The following message was preached on Sunday afternoon, June 13, 2010, at Amazing Grace Church in Catskill, New York. The preacher is Pastor Adam Davies, and the title of the message is Professing Christians Examined.
Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7 with me. Matthew chapter 7. We're going to read from verse 15 down through verse 23 this morning. Please follow along as I read that portion of Matthew 7. Beginning in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your grace. We need the Holy Spirit to come and to give both the preacher and the hearer alike wisdom and illumination and grace to understand the Word, to apply the Word. We do pray you would take these verses, these words that you spoke while you were here on earth, and you would use them, Lord, to search each and every one of our hearts this morning. We pray they would be used with sober self-examination, and that you will give us grace to be honest with you and where we are at with you. We pray that you would come, Lord, and love us by teaching us the Word, convicting us, moving us to repentance, moving us to faith in Christ and in the things that He says. We do pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would avoid hearing the words that Christ speaks here: "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Change our hearts. Transform us to the image of Christ. Give us grace, Lord, to attend upon the Word with soberness and seriousness to our salvation and to the glory and honor of Jesus. It's in His name that we pray all these things. Amen. Now, Jesus, in this chapter, is concluding a sermon that He was preaching on a mountaintop to the multitude. We've been considering this in several messages together, taking our time to work through the words of Christ. Can't imagine what it was like for these hearers to sit under this preacher and this ministry. Incredibly amazing in the analogies that He uses. Indeed, Jesus is the Prince of Preachers. He's correcting false teaching. He's providing positive teaching and accurate instruction about who God is and about how we are to know Him. In this portion of the sermon near the end, it's not surprising that He's calling for a response from His hearers. That's what this sermon is intended to do. He's seeking to evoke a response in those who would hear Him, that they would respond to the message in faith. They would respond to what Jesus is saying, the eternal Son of God, by obeying the things that He's speaking. It's very interesting, as they would have heard this sermon and coming to this portion of the sermon, who Jesus assumes Himself to be. He assumes that the words that He speaks, that those who hear them are to obey them. They're to respond to the words that He's speaking, to His very person, by obeying Him. And these are very, very sober words that we're going to consider this morning for a few minutes from verses 21 through 23. What is Jesus doing in this portion of the message? Well, I think it is connected to the previous verses where he's warning them about false prophets. He's saying that these characters exist. There are false teachers out there who are looking to get your money, who are looking to get your sex, who are looking to abuse you and use you, and they're using spiritual garments to do that. They are pretending to be Christians. They're pretending to be preachers. They're pretending to be caring pastors. But really, if you were to pull back the veil of what they appear to be on the outside inwardly, they're like ravenous wolves trying to put on a garment that makes them appear to be sheep so that they can get into the midst of the sheep and destroy the sheep for their own lusts and their own desires. And we saw that and opened it up last week. Now, Jesus says about these people that you can figure out who they are. You can examine people to discern what they really are. And the assumption is, as we read through this portion of the Word of God, is that He wants His people not to be naive and to believe everything they hear and to believe everyone who comes to them, but to be a discerning people, a people who will test the spirits and a people who will test those who come to them and pretend to be teachers by examining their lives. And He says in verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. And He uses this very easy analogy to follow. If you want grapes, you got to go to a grape bush. You got to go to a bush that by its nature is designed to produce grapes. You don't go to a thorn bush to find grapes, and you don't go to a grapevine to find thorns. The nature of the thing produces what you're looking for. And He says it's the same way with people. People will act and live according to their nature. And He says, you need to examine these teachers. You need to look at their lives. You need to get close to them. You need to see how they are in their homes. You need to see how they interact on the job. You need to examine their persons and their character. And He says, upon doing that, they will reveal to be who they are. The good tree bears good fruit, and the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree can't produce bad, and a diseased can't produce good. He says you'll recognize them by their fruits. Then in verse 21, it seems that Jesus moves on to describe what good fruit actually looks like. What is good fruit that would indicate someone is truly saved? What is bad fruit? Sometimes it's tough to tell, isn't it? Good fruit from bad fruit. I just bought some strawberries from Walmart. They look really good. But upon picking a few up off the top, I realized why they were on sale. It was a couple in the middle that had gone bad. And if you didn't look at them closely, you would have eaten the strawberry with peach fuzz on it. That's not fun. So here He is giving us instruction and giving us the word that we might be equipped to know what good fruit is, what bad fruit is. And particularly, it seems in these verses, He's using illustrations he's kind of arguing from the more difficult cases to the easy cases. Some people, it's very easy to tell what they're like and what their nature is. But others, it's very, very hard. Kind of like those strawberries, looking good on one side, not so good on the other. And what He's doing here is He's giving us instruction to equip us that we might be able to discern what is good fruit? What is bad fruit? What is fruit that appears to be good, but upon a very close examination of it, He gives a standard and a test by which you might know if it really is good or not. So these verses, I think, could be applied to leaders as you examine them, but really they could be applied to all of us. These verses are wonderful verses that we should use, and we should pray the Holy Spirit would use to search us as we examine our own fruit. And as we, from time to time, test ourselves to see if we be in the faith. These verses are great verses to use to do that. Okay? The first thing that Jesus teaches us is that Christ's people, those who are the real deal, those who are really Christians, are not those who simply call Jesus Lord. That's the first thing he's pointing out. You need to examine the language and the speech of those who profess to know Jesus. You need to do that. But Jesus is encouraging us to not stop there. Don't believe everything you hear, and don't conclude someone is something because they say they are that something. All right? That's what he's driving home in verse 21. Let's read that again together. Not everyone, Jesus says, who says to me or who calls me Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Those of you who profess to know Jesus as your Savior, you call Him Lord. You say you're a Christian. You say you are a believer. That's wonderful. That's really good. But truly being a believer is more than saying you're a believer. It's more than calling Him Lord. It's more than what you profess with your lips. Okay? Part of good fruit that indicates you are a Christian certainly involves your speech and your language. We are called to openly confess Jesus as Lord. We are called to come through the waters of baptism upon believing in Jesus that we might declare to the world we're disciples of Christ, we're trusting in Christ alone, in His life, in His death, in His redemptive work, alone for our salvation, in His resurrection. We're publicly coming out to the world and declaring that. We're professing with our actions, with our lips, that we're disciples of Jesus. We need to do that, but true disciples are more than that. They're not just those who profess to be followers of Christ. They really are followers of Christ. And Jesus fast forwards to the day of judgment in these verses. And He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, if you were to understand the Greek and you were to read this in the original, you would understand that the people are described as those who constantly call Jesus Lord. It's a verbal adjective. It's people who profess Him with their lips. They speak about Him. The Lord's on their tongue. The Lord's in their emails. The Lord is in their conversation when they're on the phone. They tell others they love Him. They tell others that they know Him. That's what Jesus is describing. That's who Jesus is describing. Again, He's not saying this is bad. But what He's saying in this verse is if this is the beginning and end of your relationship with Jesus, that the beginning and end of your relationship with Jesus is your language, are your words and your lips, you have reason to be concerned. If that's the beginning and end of your relationship with Christ, that you speak about Him, and that you confess to know Him, that you profess to know Him, and that's it, you're in trouble. And you are among these people that He is describing that have not entered the kingdom of heaven, nor will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's really hard to say, and it's really hard for people to hear. But like Jesus, I love you and want you to know the truth. Many churches will join you and lay their hands on you and say you are saved simply by you saying you're saved. We are not a church that's like that. Before this church will lay its hands upon you and declare you to be saved. And we're not saving you. But confess to the world by bringing you into the membership. By what we've evaluated in John Doe and Jane Doe. How we have seen them live. What we have seen them do. The decisions they make. The manner of their life. Their character. As we've examined them, we have seen good fruit that leads us to believe they are believers in Christ. We're going to want you to be among our church. We're going to want to get to know you. We're going to want you to be open with us. We're going to ask you questions about how you've been, how you were saved, about your testimony, about your life, about your Christian walk, how God has helped you, how God has blessed you, what's your current aspirations for Christ likeness. Are you the real deal, or are you somebody who just professes to know Jesus? This church loves people enough to hold them actually accountable to what they say about themselves. If you say you're a Christian, we want to see that you really are a Christian. Does that make sense? But in this church culture we're living in, that's not happening. That's not happening. And therefore, there's a lot of people within the churches who talk so much about Jesus, but upon closer examination of their life, you see that they really hate the words of Christ and are unwilling to submit to the will of Jesus. I personally have this experience, and I'm sure you have as well. They come for counsel, not in this church, but attending another church, for example. Marital counsel, I begin to illustrate what the will of Jesus is for a husband as he relates to his wife. You're to love her as Christ loves the church. Begin to illustrate the mind of Christ regarding divorce. That was not consistent with one man's view of what it should be. This is someone who calls Jesus Lord, but his idea of divorce was different than Jesus' idea of divorce. He didn't want to hear Jesus' idea of divorce. He had his own idea. He was unwilling to bend his convictions about divorce, submit his convictions about divorce to Christ's conviction regarding divorce. And as the screws of Christ's call for a husband were beginning to be laid upon him, it ended the council. It was over. That was it. That's not a good sign. He's contrasting those who call Jesus Lord. They're constantly saying that Jesus is their Savior with those, he speaks of again later in the verse 21, people who do the will of my Father in heaven. Now again, this is a verbal adjective. They are marked by those who are doing the will of God. They love the will of God. They're seeking to understand the will of God. They are hungry to know what kind of husband God wants me to be, what kind of father God wants me to be, what kind of employee God wants me to be, what kind of American citizen does God want me to be when April 15th comes around. What does God want me to look at when I'm on the internet? What does He not want me to look at? How does He want me to live? How does He want me to speak? How does He want me to love? I'm totally interested in what Jesus wants. I want to understand it. I want to learn about it. And I want to do it. And by grace, their lives are marked, not perfectly, but characteristically, you could describe them as little Christs, Christians, followers of Jesus, those who love Christ, who desire to live before the all-seeing eye of Christ, who can't wait to see Christ, and who love the words of Christ. That's the contrast. It is the doers of the will of the Father in heaven who are saved. They're marked, of course, by a profession of faith in Christ, but by a life also that's noticeably marked as one lived for the Father. Now, there were a lot of these pretenders in Jesus' day, just like our own. And He describes them in Matthew 15. And as He's teaching the Word and the will of God, these religious leaders are revealing in their core and in their heart of hearts that they're really not excited to have Jesus around. He's saying a lot of difficult, searching things. And He speaks about them, these kinds of folks who would name the name of God and honor God with their lips, but whose hearts are really far from God. And He says in verse 7, Matthew 15, these religious leaders, these Pharisees and scribes, He comes right out and says this about them. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What happens when the Word of God comes close to you? when you're sitting under a message, maybe like this, maybe other messages you've heard where the preacher actually is taking the word and he's beginning to search your heart and your soul. These are the words of Christ, and these are the words of the judge of all the earth, and these are the words of the one to whom you're going to give an account one day. Not my words, Pastor Davies' words, not the words of this church, but the words of Christ. And here comes the word into your heart and into your soul. Do you like that? Or do you get squirmy? Do you get thinking, can't wait to get out of here? Can't wait to be out of the spotlight? What's your response to the word and will of God? In your heart, do you really love God and want to know where you're falling short and want to know what's pleasing to Christ that you might do what's pleasing to the one who died for you? Do you hate your sin? When the Word of God comes to your heart, in your own Bible reading, someone comes and brings you a rebuke from the Scripture. The Word of God is preached from a sermon on the internet or from the pulpit. And your sin is uncovered and revealed. Do you hate that thing? Do you want that thing to die? Are you one with God in His desire to see sin rooted out of you and to see more of Christ formed in you? That describes you. That's a good thing. That's good fruit. That's indicative of a heart that does know Christ and does love Christ and is right with Christ. You're not perfect. You do fall short of the glory of God. But you hunger and you thirst for righteousness in sincerity and in truth. So, brethren, we are to be a discerning people who do not simply view profession of Christ as a strong basis or evidence of one's salvation, but a life lived for Christ as evidence of saving faith. Now, please hear me correctly. Jesus is not saying you're saved because you obey the commandments of God. He's talking about the fruit. He's talking and trying to give us principles that will help us discern the evidences that you have been saved, not the reasons why you're saved. Two different things. Nobody is saved because they obey the will of God. We're totally saved upon the perfect obedience of Christ and of Him alone. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you're looking to Christ for salvation, is there going to be fruit produced from that saving faith in Christ? Yes, there is. That's what we're talking about. And we're to be discerning. We are not to see profession of faith in Christ alone as good fruit. But it might be like that strawberry where on the top it looks good, the words sound beautiful, but upon further examination of one's life, there's a lot of mold and fuzz that isn't just remaining sin, but is indicative that someone is still in bondage to sin. Let me just clear something up for you, because this sermon could sound really mean. And Jesus, when you read His words, sounds, maybe some people would read that and say, boy, Jesus, I thought He was like loving. He's kind of mean. He's talking about people that are going to depart from Him and people He never knew. I thought Jesus wants to be known. I thought Jesus was gracious and loving. Can I tell you something? It's not gracious and loving to lay hands on people quickly. That's what Christ is saying. It's not gracious to not hold people accountable to their profession. It's loving to watch out for them and to evaluate them and to hold them accountable to their profession of faith in Christ. That is a loving thing to do. And those are the kind of people you need to surround yourself with. People who are not going to tell you what you want to hear and what you believe you are, but people who are going to be dead honest with what you are and with what they see. Graciously and lovingly, but people who are going to tell you about your sin and sometimes bring you down a couple notches from where you think you are. To surround yourself with people who are honest with you is truly indicative of a heart of somebody who wants to serve and love God and live for God. to surround yourself in a church or with people who will never tell you the truth and always tell you what you want to hear, that's the quickest way to get to hell. And Jesus doesn't want people to go there, and this church and I personally don't want you to go there either. And we need to, brethren, commit to being a church that is truly loving in a biblical way, in a Christ-like way, not loving in the way the world says we should be. Because their view of love is perverted and distorted. We had a wonderful example of this last night. I'm going to let you into a little secret. We were watching a thing from Netflix on American Idol, the worst of American Idol. We don't have TV, so we don't see the show regularly, but there's a lot to be learned from the show. And these were the worst. And these people got up and sang in front of the three judges. And when you looked in their eye, they dead honest believed they were the next Mariah Carey and Celine Dion's of the world. They dead honest believed that they were convinced they were the next American Idol. Then they started to sing. And one of the most horrific experiences to hear some of these people, with all their heart, show you how terrible of a singer they are on national TV. And when they're done, they're like, right? Right? Come on, can you feel it? Guys are like, no, we're glad we can't. This is the first time in these people's lives that they had judges around them who would be honest with them and would say things very decided and probably most people would say unloving. Please do us a favor, never sing again. You don't have the gifts. You really don't. I've produced hundreds of records. I've created thousands of stars in this country. You don't have what it takes. Please take my word for it. Has anyone ever told you that? Everyone I've sung to says I'm the best. Says I'm the next American Idol. And then you see some of these people go out from the performance and the people who brought them there are consoling them. They're in tears. Oh, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. You know what those people are? They're the most unloving, mean people these contestants could surround themselves with because they really can't sing. And the people that they have surrounding them are not, they don't have the guts and the honesty to tell them the truth. And those people create these folks who just live in a dream world and embarrass themselves in front of the world. There's a flip side, though, too. Maybe they had people around them that told them the truth, but you know what? They didn't want to hear the truth. They were convinced in their own mind they were the next American. It didn't matter what people around them said. And that's just stiff-necked rebellion. What's all that have to do with this? Do you want to be what you believe you should be and are? Or do you want to have honest dealings with the Word of God and know what you are? Do you want people to tell you what you want to hear? Or do you want them to tell you what you need to hear for not you becoming the next American Idol, but for you escaping hell and getting to heaven forever? Are you willing to have people confront you about your sin because they love you enough to know that if you give yourself to that sin, you are on the path headed for hell? Who are the counselors that you surround yourself with? People who you know are going to tell you what you want to hear? And you don't go to others who you know are going to tell you maybe what you don't want to hear, but you really don't want to be around that because you really want to do this thing you want to do? So you kind of hide it from them? Are you open and transparent about your life and about what you do as a professing Christian? Or do you have a lot of areas in your life that you try to hide? I'm telling you, if you are the latter, that's not a good situation and place to live in. There is nothing a Christian does that should be closed off and willingly kind of kept from others. So the Lord is really calling us to be honest with ourselves, to be honest with the Word, and honest as a church, as we would lay hands on people, bring them into the membership, and say whether they're saved. I got to tell you, brethren, I grew up in a context where they were very quick to lead you to believe you were saved when you were the son of the devil. It's one of the reasons I'm a pastor today. One of the reasons I desire to go into ministry was to clear up the lies most of modern-day evangelicalism is telling people. I can't think of a meaner thing to do than what many churches and professing Christians do to others in our day, to tell them they're saved when they're not. That is so diabolical. And we need to be very careful to affirm and to encourage other professing Christians who would say, oh yeah, around the campfire last night, 10 people came to Christ. You know what that is? That's putting weight on their profession without giving time to see if the seed of God is really in them and to see if they really are saved. It's to encourage people they're saved based upon what they say and not giving time to evaluate the fruit that that salvation will produce in their lives. Salvation is not simply a decision. It is a miraculous work of repentance and faith in Christ. It is a deep-rooted work in the soul of man where God literally performs spiritual surgery, takes a hard heart out and replaces it with a heart of flesh. It is a deep-rooted work which literally moves people to repent and turn from everything they once served and lived for to live for Christ and Him alone. It is a huge call, not a small call. It's a huge responsibility, not a little one. It's a big commitment, not a flimsy little decision that teenagers make surrounding a bonfire at night during camp when they're around all their Christian friends. And we need to understand that if we're going to really love people and really love kids. Now, do I want kids to come to faith in Jesus? Do I want them to be really saved? Yes, I do. But I want them really to come to Christ, and I want them to be really saved. I don't want them to simply give the appearance of salvation so I could tell others it happened when it didn't really happen, or I don't really know if it happened. The church really needs to stop playing fast and loose with men's eternal souls. This is serious business. Serious business Jesus is talking about. He is talking about that once and for all final judgment about you that is either going to lead you into eternal bliss or send you out into eternal darkness forever. And we need to take the words of Christ seriously and examine ourselves and examine others. Christ's people are not also, secondly, people simply busy with religious things. There's probably a million other better ways to describe this, but you'll have to bear with mine this morning. But that's what I see here in these verses as well. Christ's people are not people simply busy with religious things. He says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. He moves on from the profession of faith to the things we might do in the name of Christ or by the name of Christ. Leon Morris says, if you were to look at the Greek here, because it's missing some very needed prepositions to make it more clear, it possibly could be translated more in line with how the American Standard Version translates it. Did we not prophesy by your name, cast out demons by your name, do many things by your name? And the emphasis is not that this was through a personal knowledge of the power and saving glory of Christ, but simply an emphasis on the name of Christ without an understanding of who the person of Christ is to perform something miraculous and wonderful. Almost as if you were to use Jesus' name as a magic potion or incantation to accomplish something for someone else. The focus is not on Christ delivering people, on Christ casting out demons, but did we not cast out demons by the name? Did we not do many mighty things and many miracles by the name? Did we not prophesy by the name? And one of the things that you see very quickly in those who do the miracles on TV and those who slay people in spirit on TV and those places that are so utterly consumed with the spiritual gifts that totally dominates everything that happens in the service is it really seems to be more about the person who can do it than about Christ. It's more about the miraculous things that are happening than the word of the gospel that saves. It's more about the people doing it. The Todd Bentleys of the world. Anybody ever heard of them, by the way? Besides Roxanne, there's two others, and that's it. I love country people. I can't believe you haven't heard of this guy. You don't realize, if you went down to Lakeland, Florida a couple of years ago, you could have been healed of just about anything. Now, it might have hurt when you got healed, because he healed because God told him he didn't drop kick people in the face. That's why they didn't get healed. So he did that, and then somehow they got healed. Or he didn't chase down a man in the middle of the aisle, bowl him over with his big body and hurt him, because that's what God told him to do in order for that man to be healed. And it's all about him doing something by the name of Jesus, but it's all about him and the works that he's doing, and there's no gospel and there's no Jesus in any of it. And do you realize people from all over the world have flocked to this little city? From Seattle, from England, professionals, all kinds of people, to try to get near to this man because God's doing something in his midst. These are the people Jesus is speaking about. Of course, upon closer examination of his life, a couple of months later, he gets divorced. And in the midst of all of this stuff going on, perhaps he was an adulterer. But God was still doing something. Even though when you looked at the man's life, he was an absolute, diabolical, satanic-filled sinner on his way to hell. And I think Jesus goes right to the great miraculous things, because those are the things that ooh and ah people. And those are the things in religion that we're more or less likely to question. Miraculous things? It's got to be of God. If it's not from God and it's being done in the church, that must mean it's from Satan. We don't want to draw that conclusion. Jesus brings us right there, doesn't he, in these verses? It's not enough that by the name of Christ you see miracles performed. Satan works through miracles. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. Why don't I read that for you? The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Jesus does not want us to believe what is false. He wants us to be discerning. And he wants, even in the face of great miracles, great prophecies, he wants us to go beyond all the facade of religious activity and examine people's lives. He wants us to have our own lives examined. What do we think of the will of God for us? What do we think of the Word of God? Do we pray, Lord, search me and try me, see if there be any wicked way in me? Do we like to sit under preaching that comes into our souls, pokes around, and makes us feel uncomfortable because we want to be searched by the Word? Because we want to be searched by the Bible. We read the whole Bible, not just the parts that make us feel good, but we expose ourselves to the whole counsel of God. Busyness in religion and becoming religious is not indicative that you have a relationship with Christ. You can't do things in the name of Christ that will be of benefit, that will be of good fruit, if you do not know the person behind the name. Jesus said, I never knew you. So spiritual gifts, miracles, do not guarantee someone is anything in Christ. And we're not to base our assessment of our own spiritual well-being on that, or our assessment of others. Walk with God simply upon the basis of, even if they were to perform great signs and wonders before our eyes. 1 Corinthians 13 totally speaks to this point. You could have all knowledge, even doctrinal understanding of the Word, all your T's crossed, all your I's dotted, all knowledge. You could have all faith so as to remove mountains. You could have the gift of tongues so as to speak in every language possible. Every spiritual gift could be resident in you as an individual, and you could still be lost. Without love, you're nothing. Without love for God, without love for people, love is kind, love is patient. This is where I live. 1 Corinthians 13, and am reminded how far short I fall and what the call of God is upon me as I seek to love my wife, love my kids. Love is kind, love is patient. I don't see that in me. And it hurts to be exposed to 1 Corinthians 13. It hurts to be reminded of that passage because it's so, brethren, isn't it, utterly convicting. And it would be much easier to say, well, I'm a preacher, I'm a pastor, I'm all this other stuff. I don't have to pray for grace to be more loving. I don't have to pray for grace to be more kind and patient. I don't need that. I'm a preacher. Jesus will let me in because I preached and pastored a church. No. If I lose my desire to love like Christ loves, if I lose my love for the Lord, I can have all doctrine, I can have all spiritual gift. The Bible says I'm nothing, and Jesus will say of me, I never knew you. So Christ's people, as we close, are those who characteristically do the will of God. Again, he's not saying that our salvation is based on doing the will and word of God. Certainly, our salvation is based on Christ doing it perfectly. But he's saying you will know that you've been saved by how you live. And it comes directly in touch with His will for you and the Word of God. Matthew 5, you could go back through the Sermon on the Mount and just see what that looks like. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Praying and pleading for a Spirit-filled understanding of the Word. That's what's necessary. That's what it looks like if you are doing the will of God. You want to know what the Word of God says. You actually believe the Word of God is clear and it does say something clear. And God means what He says. You're not like, again, these people moving within evangelical circles called emergents, who look at the Bible as nothing but the story of those who wrote it when they existed and walked on the face of the earth, and they recreate the whole Bible, recreate what eternity is going to be. And one even this week I heard speaks of heaven and describes it as sitting upon his front porch with a cigar and a glass of whiskey. That's eternal bliss and glory. Maybe. He doesn't know, it could change in 10 years. He doesn't look to the Word and will of God as something that's clear and something we can understand and something we could therefore respond to in obedience. That's what Jesus assumes here. He assumes that the Word of God is understandable. He assumes that you are able by the Spirit to respond to it and to actually do it. That's where we understand what the will of God is. So we will be filled with a desire to know the Word, to study the Word, and to be around those who will help us do that. A willingness to have it search us. Through Bible reading, the admonition of those who know the Word, faithfulness of the church that we're a part of. What are the motives to encourage us that we might have a self-assessment that is biblical, a self-examination that's honest? Well, first of all, Jesus speaks of it, and we're almost done. The day of judgment is real, and it is coming. He speaks of it. The day is at hand. On that day. In the original, it's on that the day. There is the day. It's that day. And what's going to happen on that day is we're going to appear before this Savior and we're going to be judged. There is a judgment day coming, and it ought to motivate us to deal honestly with God that He might deal honestly with us. The many in this passage should motivate us. On that day, many will say to me, will be in this camp that looks to the things done by the name of Christ without knowing the person of Christ. Will be in this camp that has called Jesus Lord, but who in reality He has not been their Lord. Many professors will be there in the day of judgment as a group. There will be tons of them. And they will be lost forever. And it should motivate us to not be among them. I don't want any of you to be among them. I don't want there to be any professors in this place who aren't the real deal. And if that means in preaching that message, this church stays small, so be it. I will not lay hands hastily on anyone who does not show a credible profession of faith. Why? Because I don't like them and I'm not mean? No, because I love them. And care more about their eternal destination than whether or not this church grows from a membership of 30 to a membership of 200. Are you committed to that, brethren? These emergents hate guys like me. Because we just don't understand the culture. And nobody's going to come if we don't understand them, if we don't bring a message that's going to appeal to them. We don't need a message that appeals to them. We need a message to give them that's faithful to them. Drinking whiskey and smoking cigars while you contemplate people's eternal salvation is demonic and wicked. And playing fast and loose with people's eternal salvation. Jesus wouldn't do it. I won't do it. My prayers, our church won't ever do it. The many should motivate us. Thirdly, the reality of hell should motivate us. Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Depart from me. Outer darkness, abandonment, misery such that it will move people to weeping and gnashing of teeth without any hope, an eternal destination that's fixed and final forever. This is what the Bible teaches. The Bible is the Word and will of God. It's what this church believes. Brethren, let us not compromise because it's no longer popular. We need to be motivated by it. That men and women, boys and girls, friends and family would avoid it. And the last thing we want is people taken to hell and to outer darkness upon the train and plane of the church. That's the last thing. I do not want to be the pilot who takes people down into the lake of fire. I want to be the one who will warn them of the wrath to come, who, like Jesus, will lovingly be faithful with them and with the Scriptures and how it bears down on their situation and where they're at with God. You need to know where you're at first before you can ever be saved and get right with them. He's provided a glorious way. We spoke about it earlier. The Lord makes hell-deserving sinners, hell-bound sinners. He totally changes their status to become heaven-bound people. He changes our status from that of children of wrath to children of glory, children of the devil to the children of God. He does all that, and He does it freely. And it's through faith in Christ and in Him alone. But people need to know why Christ is so amazing. And we as a church need to be faithful to them. And I pray the Holy Spirit will continue to move in our hearts to apply these things. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the time You've given. And we do pray that You would come and search us and try us and be honest with us. We thank You for the Word that is pure, that is light, that it does expose our darkness. We pray that You would shine it brilliantly and brightly into our minds, into our motives, into our words, into our hearts, and that You would convict us of sin, that You would also join that Word with the Holy Spirit of God, that we would respond to Your voice as the sheep hear its shepherd and know its shepherd. Lord Jesus, this is the relationship we want to have with You. As a son knows the voice of his father, so we want to know Your voice, Heavenly Father. We want to respond to Your voice as You counsel us, as You lead us, as You guide us. Oh God, give us hearts of flesh. Oh God, give us grace to be faithful. Oh God, have mercy. Have mercy today. May today be a day of salvation. Oh God, be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.